we talked about a life hack, understanding the sovereignty of God. And we looked at Proverbs 21:1 as a text for it. And we'll talk about that same topic again this afternoon. Now, it says in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It's just showing us that God can do what he pleases, however he would be pleased to do it. There are two other texts of Scripture that you could that go along with this verse that we could look at. So let's look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 27. Ezra 7:27. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this, the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem after the captivities." Israel had sinned against their God. Israel and Judah had sinned against God so violently and without repentance. And so God raised up foreign kings to come and sack the city, to destroy the city and take the people away captive. And then after about 70 odd years, God put it in the heart of the king to send back some Israelites back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple. And Ezra here is leading a thanksgiving service, verse 27. "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart," not the king of Israel, it's the king of Babylon, "to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the Lord, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." And so we see here is God moving on the heart of a pagan king to do his will. Do his will. That's what we're talking about, is that God has the power to control any person on the earth if he chooses. Now there's one more. This is a pretty interesting example. Revelation chapter 17. It's easy to remember that one. 17:17. I was talking to a friend of mine who does not believe in sovereign grace in any way, shape, or form exactly. But he was telling me, he said, "You know, when I read Revelation," he said, I can't really be dogmatic against sovereign grace because of verses like this, 17:17. It said, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he," verse 17. "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." And he said, looks to me like God can make people do what he wants them to do whenever he chooses to do it. And that's the truth. And so what we're talking about this afternoon, once again, is understanding the sovereignty of God and something about God's will. And I got 6 pages of notes here. But that doesn't mean anything because I copied and pasted all the scriptures into it. So it shouldn't take us too awful long to look at. And I don't want to lose anybody. If I lose you, it'll be my fault probably. Because you guys would never just doze off, would you? Be tired and sleepy. Although Brother Billy told me he wished he had a mute button before the service. If I just have a mute button, sometimes it'd be perfect. And so we're going to have a men's meeting after the service. Anyhow, so number one, and you're thinking as far as the outline would go, number one, we reminded that the will of God is one will. And by that we mean that he purposed or decreed all things that would and will be in eternity before the world was made. His will is one. Ephesians 3:11, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord," is that God has purposed all things that are by his own counsel, by his own will in eternity before the world was. His will is one decree, one decree. This is a quote from Arthur Pink on the sovereignty of God. He says, "We have used the singular," talk about the decree of God, "we have used the singular number as Scripture does in Romans 8:28 and Ephesians 3:11, eternal purpose, not eternal purposes, because there was only one act of his infinite mind about future things. But we speak as if there had been many decrees, because our minds are only capable of thinking of successive revolutions as thoughts and occasions arise, or in reference to the various objects of his decree, which being many seem to us to require a distinct purpose for each one. That means that if we say God has one will, he's decreed all things in one will, in one declaration, God can do that because he can do all things at once. You and I, we can't do a lot of things at once. We can only maybe do two things at the same time, and that's how we have to understand it. We break it down into logical compartments and logical ways of thinking about it. And the reason we have to do that is because we have a finite understanding and God has an infinite understanding. Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So number two, we understand God's will in two ways. I told you last week we think of his will as being in two parts, the secret will and the not secret will, the revealed will of God. Secret and revealed will of God. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. The secret will of God is that which is only known by God within himself. How far does that extend? Well, I was thinking about this morning as I was looking this over again. Are there things that the Father knows that the Son doesn't know? What is the one thing that the Father knows that the Son doesn't know? When he's going to return. No man knoweth when he's going to return, even the Son of Man. He said, now how can that be? That's part of the secret will. That's part of the mystery. And so there is a limitation. God keeps some things to himself. Now, the secret will is whatever is known, only known by God within himself. Within himself, that would also include within the Trinitarian Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The revealed will of God is whatever he has made known to us in two ways. I told you last Sunday what they were. One is prophecy, which is his foretelling of events. The other is providence, or his doing of events. For instance, was it God's will for everybody who is here this morning to be here this morning? How do we know? They were here. And those who weren't here, was it their will? Was it his will that they not be here? It was, because they weren't here. That is, we know his will has been revealed to us by his providential acts, by his acts. And the prophetic element are things that are going to take place. He has told us in his word that Jesus is going to come back, hasn't he? Now, we don't know the when yet. That's still in the secret will of God. So whatever happens tomorrow, whatever unfolds to us will be his will. And what doesn't happen will not be happened. The secret will of God does not remain secret always, because the secret will can be made known by God to us whenever he chooses to reveal it. And so it's one will. It's secret when only God knows it. It becomes revealed when he reveals it to us and we know it also. So that's point number two. The will is understood by us in two ways. Number three, the secret will of God is what is not in the biblical revelation. The biblical revelation. The Bible is filled with the acts of God that he has done already and those things that he will do in the future. And there are a lot of things that are not revealed to us and never will be, and those are the secret will of God. And so sometimes people say, well, you can figure out the secret will of God by a proper study of the scriptures. Well, no. No. The secret will of God is secret. What's in the scriptures is revealed. That's revealed revelation. So the Bible does not contain all of the secret will of God, but it does contain what God wants us to know about him. Mark Twain, remember Mark Twain, our old buddy, good friend, our companion, Samuel Clemens, he said, you know, famously, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's what? The parts I do understand that bug me. And so focus on the revealed will of God, the revealed word of God, and not other things. Number four, when we say that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, as the apostle said, we mean that everything that takes place in this world takes place by God's will or decree. everything. Now, for under that would be number one, all good things. No one doubts that the good things come from God. James 1:17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Whenever something good happens to us in our life, what do we say? God's good. Thank the Lord. What about the bad things? Well, the bad things that happen in life, they also come from God as well. And that's the part people stumble over, because they can't conceive of God doing something bad or willing something bad to happen in our life. There are some verses for that. Number two would be all bad things. People stumble over it. Verses for it are Proverbs 16:14. Excuse me. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And most of the time, Charles Bridges, he says that this is that the wicked have been prepared for judgment, for judgment. Now, I think that it is probably what it means primarily. I think it can also be applied to this, is that if there is an evil that needs to be done in the world, God has provided a wicked man to do the evil. You know what I mean? And we'll get to that in just a second. Jude 1:4, of course, the first chapter of Jude is really good. The second chapter, not quite so good, you know. The second chapter of Jude is very hard to understand. Have you guys found the second chapter to be hard to understand of Jude? Jude verse 4 says, there are certain men crept in unawares who are before of old ordained this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are, these are bad men who are ordained to a purpose, to a job, to a function. Amos chapter 3, verse number 6 says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people be not afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? God brings the evil to pass. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things, all these things. So both the good and the bad come from God, come from God. Now, natural question that comes about when you think of, when you're thinking along these lines is, does this mean that God ordained sin? That God ordained sin? Since everything that takes place in this world takes place by his will, the answer has to be in the affirmative. Has to be yes. Has to be yes. Now, we know that God may will sin. From the Bible, we learn this. We may know that God... Now, let me go back a little bit. Maybe 6 months ago, one of our sister churches called me, and they asked me if I would stop by and talk to some of the men from the church. And they asked me what I thought about, where did sin come from? Does sin come from God? Does God ordain sin? And they had a guy in their church who was teaching that if sin was God's will, when he sinned, he didn't have to repent of his sin or feel bad about it. He should give thanks to God for his sin, because if he sins, it was God's will, so he wasn't doing anything wrong. And so, he went, and there's another church that is, you know, fellowships with us, who agreed with him and said, that's exactly right. And, you know, kind of bolstered him up in that opinion. And they called me and asked me what I thought about it. And I said, well, you know, I would say that everything that comes to pass because of God, God's ordained it to be. And I said, now, does that mean that? And they said, no, God, and they were arguing that God could not, sin could not be God's idea because God's holy and sin could not issue forth from God. And I said, well, that makes sense. And really, I heard both sides of the story. You know what I said to both sides? It makes a lot of sense. And so, so when you think about sin and God ordaining it, both sides were agreed that God does ordain the presence of sin, that it is in the world by God's will, either his permissive will or his effective will, permissive or effective will. Now, the sin's presence, they were talking about, even if God does will the sin be in the world, and that God did, God has ordained that sin be here in this world for his own purposes. I was trying to tell this, I told these people this, and I think this is accurate, is that even if it is God's will that sin be here in the world, and I think that's a scriptural teaching, that doesn't negate the fact that we are to repent of our sin and turn from it. Because the Bible gives these clear commands. Nobody can take the Bible and say, hey, we should rejoice and thank God for our sin. Thank you, Lord, for leading me to sin today. I mean, you don't find that kind of statement anywhere in the Scriptures. What you find in the Scriptures is when a believer sins, how do they feel about it? They feel yucky. They feel bad about their sin. And so sin is here for a purpose. Now, let me move on because there's two more things to say about that. Now, we know that God does will sin, and we know that he may will sin to exist for the purpose of achieving a good. How can sin cause a good to come about? Well, all we have to do is look at the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph's life was wrecked by jealousy and deceit for the ultimate purpose of what? Saving Israel. Ye meant it for evil, Joseph said, but God meant it for good. Now, we also know that God will, he'll ordain a sin or will a sin for the purpose of achieving a greater good. We also know that God will ordain a sin as punishment for a sin that's committed. I'm reading to you from Hosea 4, verses 9 through 13. And there shall be like people like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and have not enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. My people ask counsel at their stocks. Their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills and under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. Because Israel had sinned against God, God says, you want to live like hell? I'll make it easier for you to live like hell. You can get a full taste of it as a punishment for sin. He wills the continuing of sin as a punishment for sin. Another example of that is in Romans 1:28. Romans 1:28. It says that John Gill says this is that this is aimed at the pagan philosophers. Pagan philosophers. Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So you have people who they say, we're not going to honor God in our mind and with our life. They turn away from him. And so what does he do? He turns them over to a greater level of sin, a greater level of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12 is talking about the John Gill says this is referring to the papist, to the Roman Catholics in the world. Even him whose coming is after, so talk about the, let me just kind of abbreviate here. It's talking about the Antichrist, that he'll come, and that God will that people follow the Antichrist so they can be punished. Listen to what he says. Even this is 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause shall God send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So you can see these things are God willing a sin as a punishment for a sin. Now, number five, the difficulty for us in this is the act of sin. Who is responsible for the acts of sin? Who is the guilty party? John Gill in his Body of Divinity, he says, the only difficulty here exists because for God to will sin would be an aberration of his character. It seems out of character for God. If God is holy, 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 how could his will be that sin exists? Sin exists. And that is definitely a difficulty, isn't it? It's a thing to think about. Now, you could just say, okay, God has nothing to do with sin. That's all man's doing. Then you have God who doesn't control something. If he controls all things, he has control all things without exception. Now, you cannot, in my opinion, remove God from the equation. The question becomes, how involved is he in this sin? And if he is involved, how can man be held responsible for sin? If sin is God's will and a man sins, how can God punish man for the sin? You know what I mean? It's like I say, Mitchell, punch Wilkinson. Don't do it, really. Mitchell's a very obedient son. But if Mitchell, I say, Mitchell, punch Wilkinson, he punches Wilkinson, then I wear him out for it. He'd say, how can you do that? He shouldn't have done it. But you told him to. Doesn't matter. You know, that sounds unusual, doesn't it? It seems twisted. Now, that's almost exactly what you're going to read in Romans 9. Look at Romans 9, 17 through 24. I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you like. Romans 9, 17. Paul talks about this very thing. He says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So it says there, if it was God's will for Pharaoh to be hardened, how can God punish Pharaoh for the hardening that God did? Notice what Paul says, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay and over the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so the answer to this question is, how can God hold people responsible for sin that he has willed them to commit? The answer to that question is, ain't none of your business. It's God. It's what God says. Who are you to question God about anything that he does? And now this comes to the root of the matter about your view of God. God's God and God's in charge and nobody else is. And we don't have the right to question God or demand of God reasons or explanations. That's what Paul is saying. He says, who are you to reply against God? Who is the pot to say to the potter, I don't like you. I don't like the way you have made me. Paul simply says this. God can do as he pleases with his creation. And one may say to that, then how can God find fault with sinners who are sinners by his will? And the answer to that question is always going to be, who are you to question God? Who are you to question God? And so that irks me, that bothers me, that offends my sensibilities. Yes. I'm sure it does. But that's the truth. That's the truth of the scriptures. There are some things that God is not going to condescend to explain to us or make clear to us. And that kind of thinking, the answers to those questions, where do they lie at? Which will do they lie in? It's going to be in the secret will. So who is responsible for sin? What would you say now? Somebody's going to say God. Somebody's going to say man. It's a good question. So who's responsible? Man's responsible. Because it is the man that did the sin, not God. Man did the sin, not God. I don't know if you guys ever saw the movie with Jumpin' Jack Nicholson in it and Tommy Boy Cruz. A few good men. You got these soldiers, Marines down at Guantanamo Bay who were ordered to give a code red to one of their fellow soldiers in arms, brothers in arms, and they code red is beat the guy up for slacking off or not being squared away, and so they beat him up. He dies, and it seems to be accidental, but the two soldiers, they say, we are following orders, and the whole film revolves around getting the commanding officers to admit that they gave the order to give the code red. And ultimately, it does come out on the trial that the code red was an order given to these men. And in the court martial, these two soldiers who were simply following orders are found guilty. Because even though it was a direct order, they should not have obeyed the order because it was a wrong act. It was a violation of the code, the military code of behavior, of the law, of the rules. And so what you have is men who break God's law are held responsible for it, no matter who it is that caused them to do it. Now, John Gill, here's how he explains it, and I think he does an okay job with it. And this is one long sentence, believe it or not. Once more, though God may be said in such senses to will sin, yet he wills it in a different way than he wills that which is good, in that he does not will to do it himself, nor to do it by others, but permits it to be done, which is not a bare permission, but a voluntary or willful permission, and is expressed by God's giving up men to their own lust and by suffering them to walk in their own sinful ways. He wills it not by his effective will, but by his permissive will, and therefore cannot be chargeable with being the author of sin, since there is a wide difference between doing it himself and doing it by others, or ordering it to be done, which can only make him the author of sin, and voluntarily permitting or suffering it to be done by others. And so we're going to sum that up to like this. One writer said that God did cause man to sin, did not cause man to sin. What he did is that he left man alone to sin. He left man alone and man sinned. And I think that that's the most, how did God get Adam and Eve to sin? Did he put it in their hearts to do it? No. He left them alone and they sinned. Where were Adam and Eve? Where was Eve? Who was with Eve when she sinned against God? But nobody else, right? She was there alone, her and Satan, the tempter. The temptation is present. She's by herself. God leaves her alone. Adam, when Adam sinned, when he ate of the tree with Eve in the Garden of Eden, was God with him? He wasn't there because after they ate, he came to visit them. He leaves man alone. God achieves this by leaving man alone. And when man is left alone, he always chooses sin. So this is how we reconcile this idea about man being forced to sin by God, is that God just left man alone. Now, God could have stopped Adam from sinning, but he didn't do it because it was his will to permit. God was willing to permit sin, and in willing it, it came to pass. And the argument over permissive and effective will, in my opinion, is still as yet unresolved. So, number six. Why waste our time thinking about it? All that to say, why bother? Why should I waste 2 seconds trying to figure out this stuff? Well, I'll give you some reasons, okay? 23 reasons and we'll be done. Number one, we need to recognize that the sin that damned us in Adam is why we are able to experience the grace of God that saves us. I've never heard their sermon, but they say that Jack Hiles preached a sermon where he publicly thanked Adam for the fall so that he could experience the grace of God. Because without the fall, there could be no experience of grace. And when I first heard that, I thought, what a silly thing to talk about. But the reality of it is you cannot know grace and mercy unless there's something, some reason for God to show grace and mercy to you. There can't be forgiveness without an offense, you see. There can be no demonstration of mercy and grace without the falling short that requires it. There can be no savior from sin without sin. So we need to recognize that. Number two, we also need to live on this earth knowing that there is no purposeless evil in our lives. No evil takes place in our life that has no purpose behind it. God has a purpose in all events, but we may not know what they are yet or ever. But there is purpose in the evils that we suffer. You can see that illustrated throughout the Bible. Number three, we will experience evil in life. We will suffer wrongs. We'll suffer injustices, slights, and attacks. And we will ask why. Why, God, has this happened to me? And in every case, the answer is very simple, although hard to swallow. It's the purpose of God. The purpose of God. Number four, the Bible's filled with examples of these things. And we talked about Joseph already. And then you have the slaughter of the Israelite sons in Exodus. I think this is a very interesting thing to think about. Moses was born under the pain of death because all the Israelite sons were supposed to be thrown in the river and killed, right? All supposed to be thrown away. Moses was prepared by God to lead Israel in the educational centers of Egypt. Moses is a very intelligent man, a very gifted writer, very linguistically skilled, which is why we have the five books of the Old Testament all written by Moses. We don't know if the Hebrews even possessed that kind of knowledge to write. Moses learns these things in the courts of Pharaoh. How do you get a Hebrew slave to be raised as a son of Pharaoh? How are you going to make that happen? Well, we had to get the baby in the river, right? So what does God do? Puts it in the heart of Pharaoh to demand the murder of all the sons of Israel. Amram and Jochebed have a baby. He's the third child. Moses is their third child. It's Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. They put Moses in the river in a little ark. And then God has brought a woman to the Nile River who is a barren woman. A son of Pharaoh, a daughter of Pharaoh, cannot bear children. And the prevailing theory is the reason why his daughter was there to take a bath in the river was because the Egyptians believed that if a woman bathed ceremonially in the Nile River, which is a dangerous place to go because of all the crocodiles, if she would go there and risk death and take a bath in the river, that God would open her womb. There God would open their womb and she could conceive a child. So she goes down there wanting to have a baby, doing the thing that she thinks will bring her a baby. And what does she find tucked away in the bulrushes? A baby. She takes this baby and says, "This is Moses." And every time you say Moses, you got to know that that's the name that Pharaoh's daughter gave him, taken out of the water. And that baby is taken back, given to his family in his young childhood, then ultimately raised in Pharaoh's court for 40 years. So the bad things happened so God could achieve his purpose. God is in all these things. The Pharaoh that dealt with Moses, we talked about, Paul mentioned it. The Pharaoh that dealt with Moses was hardened over and over and over so that God could show his power over the false gods of Egypt. If God hadn't hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh would have let those people go a long time before. But God is hardening for his own purpose. During the Exodus from Egypt, God led them into difficulties for a purpose. He led them into barren wilderness. You know the old saying, between a rock and a hard place? Well, that's where God led the children of Israel into the tip of the Sinai Peninsula with water in front of them, mountains beside them, and Pharaoh coming down behind them with the armies to kill them all. And God led them right in there. They were following the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. God led them right into hard times. God led them right into difficulties. And when they got concerned about it, Moses parts the Red Sea and they go across. And God's teaching them. He leads them into difficulties for a purpose. The difficulties that you and I face in our life are for a purpose. They're for God's purposes. Some sins God has willed achieve the greater good. We talked about Joseph and how the sins against Joseph were wrought so that they could save Israel alive. The most important sin ever willed by God was the wrongful arrest and killing of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, my friends, that was a murder. An innocent man was killed on Calvary. And what brought him to that place? Acts chapter 2 says, delivered by the determinate counsel of God. Daniel chapter 1, verse number 1. Daniel and his friends are all arrested, are all taken by King Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem back to Babylon. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. God willed that a foreign god get the glory for a victory over his own people so he could achieve a greater purpose in bringing in Daniel and his ministry before the Babylonians. And so the conclusion is this, is as life tosses to us what appear to be bad breaks or tough times, we need to try to remember that what comes our way is from the Lord. He is molding us like a lump of clay upon the wheel of life. He is pressing us, stretching us, and purifying us. Now I'm going to give you three readings from the Apostle Paul, and we'll be done. All in favor, say aye. All right, motion passes. So here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 12. If you want to mark these three down, these are good texts. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 12. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, and by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came unto us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. Paul says, the difficulties that I have lived through, my testimony of having survived them is a comfort to you. He says the comfort, the consolation that you've received from God could not be possible without the trouble that caused you to need consolation. So Paul is saying God is working all these things for a purpose. These things fall out. Now, Philippians 1, 12 through 14, a much shorter reading. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. And many of our brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says, even my time in prison and the suffering I've encountered have been for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel has spread because I have been busted up. Now, the Apostle Paul, we may also say, you're thinking about this, that if the Apostle Paul had not been persecuted so often, he would not have been so motivated to move on to the next town. Nothing makes you want to leave town and go start a new church like getting beat to death at the town you're in. You want to move on down the road. Then Romans 8, 28 through 31, this good text that everybody knows, but few people understand. About four verses and we're done. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them also he glorified. What shall we say then to these things that are going on? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Understanding the sovereignty of God is a life hack. When you live your life knowing that these things that are taking place are brought to me by God. If they're brought to me by God, God will sustain me in these things. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we ask for your blessing. We ask for the